It is so good to be with you, and I don't say that lightly. I know everybody says those types of things. It's almost expected, but it is really good. We love you guys. We really do. We love this church. We pray for you regularly. There's 130-some churches in our district, but I got to tell you, you folks stand out. Just stand out for what God's doing. Just to give you an idea, my wife, because we drove up here early this morning from Pennsylvania, from Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, and I gave my wife an out. I said, you don't have to go along. But when she knew that we were coming here, she said, no, I want to go. I want to go. So she rode along with me, too. It's just wonderful to be here, and particularly to be here in the midst of God's blessing to you, to see this facility that he gave you. You folks served him and labored so faithfully for so long, and to now see this come into being, to see the blessings that he's given you in this facility and how you're going to use it. I mean, we all know it's just a tool. It's no different than a bookcase or a stapler or a chair. It's just a tool. But wow, what a tool. What a wonderful gift of a tool for ministry that God has given. So I really rejoice with you. The last time I was with you, we were still over at the German Hall, and I remember we came back here, and people were still sawing and painting, and it was just kind of rough at that time, and wow, God is good. Well, this morning, I want to talk about one of God's special qualities, a quality that is particularly precious to me, and I know it's going to be precious to you, too. There's so many of God's qualities that just stand out to us. I mean, his holiness, his righteousness, his forgiveness. And we could go on and on and on. But I think oftentimes, those of us who live in the flesh, and we all do, we are thrilled. We are thrilled to think about, to contemplate, and to really celebrate God's faithfulness. His faithfulness to us. His faithfulness that he's the one thing in this world that we can cling to. He is the rock. He's the one thing that won't change. He's the one person who will never give up on us, who loves us. And I think we were praying this morning and preparing for worship, and I believe Brother Tom said, you know, he's a God of forgiveness of 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 chances he'll give us as he keeps doing that to us. He's a faithful God. But here's my question for you. I mean, all of us know and we're taught that God is faithful and we celebrate his faithfulness. But there are those things that sometimes come along in our lives. Maybe it's a financial crisis in our lives. Maybe it's the loss of a job through no fault of our own, but the economy turns sour. Maybe it's a health issue. Maybe it's a relationship issue. Again, maybe it's a husband and wife who, well, your spouse just doesn't love you back the way they should. Or maybe it's a child that you're really concerned about. A child who's flesh of your flesh and bone of your bone, and now you're concerned about that child. You're concerned about their soul. Where are they with the Lord? And in all those things, when we go through those times, it is only natural. It hits us, and we know of God's faithfulness taught so clearly from Scripture, but nevertheless, sometimes we ask, like some people questioned David, King David, and they said, where is your God? Where is he? Where is he? God has promised us. He said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. But when we can't seem to see God, and there are those times in all of our lives that that's true, when we can't seem to hear God, when we can't seem to sense his presence, how do we know he's there watching over us? How do we know that? Well, one reason, one way we know that he is there and he watches over us is very clearly from his word. His word is just filled with promises about his faithfulness to us. And we accept that through faith, that he indeed is faithful to us, even when we don't see him, hear him, or sense him in our circumstances. And so I could spend an awful lot of time on a message just looking at that, just saying how much of God's word is telling us, I am faithful, you can trust me, believe in me, trust me, trust me, trust me. But I'd rather look at something else this morning. I'd like to look, if I could, not to downplay what I've just mentioned. That is the most important thing we have, is God's promises himself to us. But there's also another way that you and I can come to really sense that God is indeed very faithful, that he cares for us, even when we don't hear him, we don't seem to hear him, we don't seem to see him, we don't seem to sense him. And how's that? Well, through the circumstances of our lives. through the events that occur, unexpectedly many times, that have the potential to redirect our lives, to change our lives. I guess what I'm talking about is when all of a sudden we as Christians experience coincidences. Coincidences. Well, at least that's what the world would say it is. It's a coincidence. Don't get too worked up about that. It happens. It was just a coincidence. Well, my friends, I believe that all too often because of my lack of faith, when I see the hand of God moving in my life, I'm tempted to do what the world says. It says, wasn't that a coincidence? Wow, isn't that a coincidence? And I want to believe that it's from God, but there's that little thing in the back of my mind that says, but maybe it just happened. Maybe it wasn't him. Maybe it just happened, you know. And I'm here this morning to tell you, my friends, we need to celebrate the coincidences because they are not coincidences. They are really the moving of God's hand in our lives. And when we don't acknowledge that, when we tend to pass them off like the world does, that they're coincidences, we rob God of the glory that he deserves. And we don't want to do that. We don't want to do that. Let me give you a couple of examples in my life, just two, where there was a clear moving, what I believe was a moving of God's hand in my life, but that sometimes other people would say, no, no, that's just a coincidence. The world might say that's just a coincidence. One was when I came, a long time ago, I don't want to tell you how many years ago, decades ago, but when I came to teach at Messiah College, I was in graduate school, I was finishing my PhD in Philadelphia, and I was looking now, I was married, we had one daughter who was now 5 years old, and the second one was on the way. And I said, I got to the dissertation stage, and I said, it's time, I'm going to finish that up while I'm teaching full time, that's what I believe God was calling me into. So I just figured out, how am I going to do this? What was my method? I did something very unusual, which is, for people who know me, it shouldn't surprise them. What I did is I decided, how far would I be willing to drive back and forth to Philadelphia? And I came up with a rough figure of about 100 miles. And what I did is I took a compass on a map of zip codes, okay, and I got the 100-mile scale on there, and I drew a circle. And then I looked in, took all the zip codes, and then I went into Peterson's college guide there, and I looked up all the colleges that were in those zip codes and saw, well, just to see if there's any there that might be of interest. I came across this one school. It was called Messiah College. I never heard of it. It said it was something for the brethren in Christ. I didn't know what that was. I didn't know that at all. And besides that, at first when I saw it, I thought, well, it's Messiah College. It's probably a Jewish college. You know, there's a, I don't know. Well, it ends up that what I did, I just put my resume together, fired it off cold, absolutely cold. Because I said to the Lord, if you want me to teach in a secular university or setting, I'm fine. If you want me to teach in a Christian, I'm open to whatever you want. I just fired it off cold, blind. The person who was the department chair that I ended up writing to, his name was Don Zook. And it was a Tuesday morning, at least this is what he tells me. It was a Tuesday morning, and one of the faculty members in his department came in and said, he had been a missionary and had been teaching college now for about 2-3 years, and he said, I'm not really going to teach next year when the contracts come out. He said, it just isn't for me. I've come back, and I just feel God has other things, and so I'm not going to be coming back. And Don went, whoa. And that was Tuesday at 10 a.m. At 11 a.m., he walked down to the mailboxes that were in a building called Eisenhower, and there was my resume. The other thing was that my last name, Musser, turns out to be a very, very, I didn't know this, a very popular Brethren in Christ name. Nobody else would hear of it, but they did. And immediately they called me. Of course, they had to find out I was the wrong side of the tracks, Musser. But immediately they called me, and I got to, and it just went through. Now you might say that's just a coincidence. That an hour, 1 hour's time, right after this one person said, I'm leaving, he goes down to pick up the mail, and in the mail that particular day, 1 hour later, is my resume, is my letter. But it's just a coincidence. Don't read too much into that. It's just a coincidence. The second one, and I'll stop this then, but the second one was when, after 22 years at Messiah, I was being called to be pastor at the West Shore Evangelical Free Church, Mechanicsburg. And they were calling me to be a senior associate pastor. And I was coming up with all types of reasons why I couldn't. In fact, I'm not proud of this. I really didn't do well. I gave everything that I could think of. I was still dealing with cancer in my life. I was too old. For goodness sakes, I wasn't even all that prepared for this. I had been preaching, but I wasn't ready to be prepared. I wasn't ready to do this. I came up with every reason, no, no, no. And every time, you know, it just kept going on. But finally, I had hit the one. I got the one reason that now I'm going to be able to say no, and nobody's going to be able to refute me. I'm going to be okay. I'm off the hook because I loved it at Messiah. I was very happy where I was. Why would I want to leave? Well, what it was, that it was, again, a Tuesday morning breakfast, and I came in. I said, I've got it down pat. I said, Phil, who was a senior pastor, I said, you may think very little of me. You may call me immature. You may say I don't have any faith. And you're probably right, but I'm going to have to say no. I can't take the position. And he said, well, why not? And I said, well, as I said, you may not think very much of me, but the reason is because I have an oncologist. Her name is Dr. Mary Simmons. And I worked very, very well with her. It took me years to get a person like her. She's a coach, not somebody who dictates. And it's really, really close. And I'm sorry, Phil. This is my excuse. But she doesn't take the insurance that the church carries. Health insurance. And he said, oh. He said, oh. I said, I know. You probably think I'm immature and faithless, but that's the reason. I'm sorry. I can't do it. I can't walk away from that. It took so long. I believe that was God's provision. I can't do it. He said to me, he said, okay, well, what type of insurance does she take? I said, well, you know, all the major ones. I mean, particularly, at least in our area, Blue Shield, the Highmark Blue Shield. And I said, she takes Highmark Blue Shield. And he said, oh. And he was smiling. I said, what? He said, you might be interested to know that last night, the elder board decided to change its insurance to Blue Shield. It was just a coincidence. Don't read anything into it. It was just a coincidence. That coincidence had me going back to my office, and I wept before God. And I asked for his forgiveness. I asked for his strength. I said, I don't, Lord, you know me. You see all my imperfections. You see all my warts and pimples and all the things I've ever done. Lord, you know it. But you still seem to be moving. And because of that coincidence, I said yes. And you know what? There have been times since then. That may not sound like too much, but there are times whenever I get discouraged. Perhaps discouraged about what course God has led me on. By the way, there's another coincidence about how I got to be district superintendent. I'm not even going to, I can go on and on. It's too many. But whenever I get discouraged, when my faith wanes, it's often really wonderful to go back and to see how God arranged things, how he set things up, how his hand was at work through what the world would call coincidences. And I've discovered that experiencing the hand of God in our lives, his faithfulness to us and watching over us each day is especially precious, isn't it, in times of crisis, in times of sorrow, in times of heartache, in times when things seem to be dangerously out of control. The message I'm about to share with you is relatively brief. It's a lot of reading. I warned Tom. He said, did you have anything to want to put up in the overheads? And I said, yeah. And it's a lot. But I'd rather read you the coincidences of this story straight from Scripture and let it preach to you. I think it's going to do a far better job than I could. And by the way, I want to say that this particular message was born out of something that was sort of on the spur of the moment, on a Saturday evening at the men's the Transformers retreat last year, the past one. It was something that came out of somebody sharing something, and afterwards I just sort of got up and God seemed to lead with this, and I decided to put it together into a whole message. So for those guys who were there, some of this is familiar. I can't help that. God led me to do it. But I'd like you all, if you have a Bible with you, is to open up to a book in the Old Testament, to open up to the book of Esther. The book of Esther. It's a really interesting book, an incredibly interesting book, as all of God's books are. But this one is particularly interesting. And as you're turning there, let me set the stage so that you can understand what was going on in this book. And then we'll see some very interesting things from it. Ever since God called his people out of Egypt, goes all the way back, the Israelites, when he called them out of Egypt to go into the promised land, they continued to be unfaithful to him. It's amazing. He had done these tremendous miracles of bringing them through, well, first of all, out of Egypt itself, those miracles, and then while they were in the Sinai, while they were wandering in the desert, again, he did these incredible miracles, and they continue to be unfaithful. They get into the promised land, and things don't get any better. They become faithless. They start worshiping the other gods. They move away from him, and then finally, after things get so bad and their lives are out of control, he raises up a judge in the book of Judges, and he puts that person in charge, and then they're restored. But it isn't too long after they're restored, they go back to doing the same thing again. And then they start to slip, they fall away, things get really, really bad. Finally, they come to their senses, repent, call out to God, gives them another judge, delivers them. They fall back, repent, call out to God, gives them another judge, and the cycle goes on and on and on. It's sad. It's very, very sad commentary on my heart and our hearts. They were no different than you and me. But then, of course, they wanted a king. And so God said, okay, I'll give you a king. And he gave him King Saul. And again, their behavior was not very admirable during that time either. Saul was replaced by King David. King David then by his son Solomon. And then finally, and this is the point we want to get to. Finally, there was a king. It was Solomon's son, Rehoboam. And the kingdom is split under Rehoboam. Because I can't get into all the details, it'll take too long. But just to say, they couldn't agree at all. And there was a division. And I want you to think what this was like. There was now a north and a south. In the north was Israel, in the south was Judah. And they were at war with each other. They would sometimes sign treaties, but they were at war with each other. It would be like our civil war in this nation back in the 19th century. It would be as if it never solved. It stayed separated. There was always the Confederate States, and there was always the Yankees up here in the north. And it just never got resolved, and they kept fighting and fighting and fighting. The people in the north, Israel, disobeyed God, and they had some terrible kings. You might remember the stories of Ahab and Jezebel. If not, you can read some of the books from 1 and 2 Chronicles, 1 and 2 Kings, and take a look at some of that, and even in Samuel. And you'll see that they were unfaithful. So what happened is they began worshiping God in a way that was totally wrong. Totally wrong. Totally against his command. As a result, Assyria comes in, wipes them out, destroys them, and then those who are left get scattered. They get mixed in with all the other nations. And today we still often refer to them as the lost tribes of Israel. Because we don't know whatever happened to the remnant. They got absorbed. Now just Judah is left. Judah in the south, that's it. And now Judah begins to fall. And Judah is now being taken over by the Babylonians because they've been unfaithful to God. And finally, only Jerusalem is left. It's down to one city, that's it. And Jeremiah is telling them from the message from God, don't fight against the Babylonians, let them come. Because God is going to judge you and he's going to take you away. And by the time that the Babylonians do come in and take Jerusalem, there's hardly anybody left. Excuse me, there's a small remnant. And they get taken back to Babylon. And it was during this time, while they're in Babylon, there was another shift of power. And now the Persians took over. But they're still captives. And picture them now. This is God's holy people, all the way reduced from a nation, then to just Judah in the south, then to just Jerusalem, and then just to a remnant that was left even from Jerusalem. They were almost gone. They were powerless. But it was all part of God's judgment. Now, if you have your Bibles with you, they're now in captivity. They're in what is basically Iraq and Iran today, in that whole area. And the following happened. I'm going to ask you to jump ahead in the book of Esther and just take a look at Esther chapter 3. And let me just read the first few verses to you and make a commentary. Good. They're up there on the overhead. It says, after these events, and don't worry about that. We'll talk about that later. King Xerxes, who was the Persian that was now holding them captive, He honored Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, elevating him and giving him a seat of honor higher than that of all the other nobles. All the royal officials at the king's gate knelt down and paid honor to Haman, for the king had commanded this concerning him. But Mordecai, who is a Jew, one of the remnant we've been talking about, he would not kneel down or pay him honor. Then the royal officials at the king's gates asked Mordecai, "Why do you disobey the king's command?" Day after day they spoke to him, but he refused to comply. Therefore they told Haman about it to see whether Mordecai's behavior would be tolerated, for he had told them that he was a Jew. When Haman saw that Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor, he was enraged. Yet having learned who Mordecai's people were, the Jews, he scorned the idea of killing only Mordecai. Instead, Haman looked for a way to destroy all of Mordecai's people, the Jews, throughout the kingdom of Xerxes. My friends, is this it? Is this going to be the end? Let me ask you first, why did he do this? Why would Mordecai, bow down to the guy? This was not worship. This was just protocol. He wasn't worshiping another god or anything like that. It was just protocol. For goodness sakes, if an edict goes out, bow down to the guy. I can picture some of the Jews that were part of that remnant saying back to Mordecai, "Why did you do that? What's wrong with you? Why did you just bow down?" There is a reason. The reason is because Haman was an Agagite. He was someone, a follower that fell under King Agag, who was an Amalekite. So, but that's the secret to this whole book. You can't understand this book without it. Because the Amalekites had, when the Israelites were coming out of Egypt, the Amalekites attacked them when they were weak, for no good reason. They weren't doing it. They were just passing through. And they attacked them when they were weak, when they were thirsty, when they were without food. And worst of all, they attacked them from the rear. And that's where all the children, the sick, and the old were. And God was outraged at that. In fact, he was so outraged that he said, "You destroy them." He told King Saul, "Destroy them." And you might remember King Saul didn't do it. And as a result of King Saul's disobedience, these Amalekites became a curse to God's people, as they continued to be, even while they were in captivity. And Mordecai, if God said, "Annihilate these people for what they did to my people Israel," he said, "I'm not bowing down to this Amalekite. I will not bow down. I won't disgrace my Lord by bowing down to someone who God has judged." Okay. Keep that in mind. Keep that in mind. Well, there's one other thing before we take a look now at these circumstances, and that is this. Let me tell you that there are those people that say the book of Esther doesn't belong in the Bible. There are. And the reason is because God is not mentioned once in the entire book. You will not find the name God. You won't find a reference to God. You won't find them praying to God. You won't find them doing anything related to God in this book. And so therefore, people will say the obvious thing. This book doesn't belong in there. And here's the question, and we're going to try to resolve it today, but I think you'll see it's not too hard. Then how does it get in there? Why do we look at it? Why do we read it? Why is it part of the Bible that you and I hold? If God's not even mentioned in it, does it really belong? Well, as you'll see, there's no reference at all to God's name in the book. And his name is missing, but not the sovereign hand of God. Not the sovereign hand of God moving in the lives of his people. Nevertheless, you be the judge as to what's going on. You be the judge. Okay, here we go. Let me give you the preface. We don't have to turn to this unless you want to. It's in the first chapter, but here's a preface. This is the whole story. Now get ready. We're going to fly through this really pretty quickly. We're going to make the point. In chapter 1, it says, "This is what happened during the time of Xerxes, the Xerxes who ruled over 127 provinces stretching from India to Kush. At that time, King Xerxes reigned from his royal throne in the citadel of Susa. And in the third year of his reign, he gave a banquet for all his nobles and officials. The military leaders of Persia and Media, the princes and the nobles of the province were present." Okay, they did this type of thing. It was sort of like, "I want to show you how good I am. Where do you see how grand I am? Where do you see who I am?" They all did this. It was an ego trip like you wouldn't believe. And then in verse 10, "On the seventh day of this," when King Xerxes was in high spirits from wine, I would imagine, after 7 days, my goodness, "he commanded the 7 eunuchs who served him, And then he gives the names. Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, Abagatha, Zithar, and Carcass. Sounds like a crooked law firm to me. But he tells them all, he says, to bring Queen Vashti in. And he says, make sure that she's wearing a royal crown in order. And what did he want to do? He wanted to display her beauty to the people and the nobles, for she was lovely to look at. And what he wanted to do, he wanted to say, yeah, you think this is good? You think you like this party? You like all this stuff you see? I got something even better. And he wanted to do this. You want to say, she's mine. She's mine. It's like a piece of property. You want to see my eye candy? Look at this. Look at this. I mean, you got to admit, I really am an incredible guy. I mean, I have all this and her. And I love this at verse 16. Well, verse 12, rather. It says, but when the attendants delivered the king's command, and all you women, you got to love this, Queen Vashti refused to come. Good for her. No, really, good for her. She said, you're not going to treat me like a piece of property. You don't show me off like a Rolex. Cut it out, man. I'm the queen. I'm your wife. I'm not a thing. You don't do that. But when she refused to come, she wasn't going to be treated as an object. It says then that the king's anger burned and he was furious because of this. Now, women and men, notice what happens next in verse 16. It says, then Memucan, one of the guys in the crooked law firm, he replied in the presence of the king and the nobles. He said, Queen Vashti has done wrong, not only against the king, but against all the nobles and the people of all the provinces of King Xerxes. And here's their big fear. He says, for the queen's conduct will become known to all the women. And so they will despise their husbands and say, King Xerxes commanded Queen Vashti to be brought for him, but she wouldn't come. This very day, the Persian and Median women of nobility who have heard about the queen's conduct will respond to all the king's nobles this way, and there will be no end of disrespect and discord. This has got to be stopped. These women are going to get out of control. And then he said, therefore, if it pleases the king, let him issue a royal decree and let it be written in the laws of the Persian Media, which cannot be repealed, that Vashti is never to enter into the presence of King Xerxes, and also let the king give her royal position to someone else who is better than she. My friends, this is, you don't see it. This is just a history story. Now, God's not in this book. Don't get too excited. This is all just coincidence stuff. He's not in there. But somehow, before the event even occurred, when Mordecai wouldn't bow down to Haman, before Haman said, I'm going to destroy every Jew alive, I'm going to do just what Hitler tried to do. I'm going to do the exact same thing. Before it ever happened, this occurred. And suddenly, he's open to it. Now, let's take a look. There are seven of these coincidences that I've just uncovered or discovered. And they're pretty straightforward. But let's take a look at them. Coincidence number one. Follow along with me in Esther chapter 2, verse 7 and 9. It should be up there, I think. Yep, you got it. Follow along with me. I love this, by the way. Another coincidence that we look at. It says, Mordecai had a cousin named Hadassah, whom he had brought up because she had neither father nor mother. This girl, who was also known as Esther, was lovely in form and features, and Mordecai had taken her as his own daughter when her father and mother died. When the king's order and edict had been proclaimed, now remember, this is before any of that stuff with Haman ever happened. Anyway, when it had been proclaimed, many girls were brought to the citadel of Susa and put under the care of Haggai. Esther also was taken to the king's palace and entrusted to Haggai, who had charge of the harem. Now, this is interesting. The girl pleased him, this Haggai, and won his favor. And immediately he provided her with beauty treatments and special food. He assigned to her seven maids selected from the king's palace and moved her and her maids into the best place in the harem. Now, by the way, think about this. This probably wasn't Esther's career goal. Yeah, just what I want to do. I want to be in the harem of a Persian. I'm sure there's only ways to move up from here. But she did it. Now, what's so ironic about that? Coincidence number one. God puts a Jew. God puts one of his own people, a Jew, in Xerxes' harem. It's just a coincidence. Don't read too much into it. God is not mentioned in this book. It probably doesn't belong in the Bible. Coincidence number two. Take a look at verse 17 and 18. This is interesting. Now the king was attracted to Esther more than to any of the other women. And she won his favor and approval more than any of the other virgins. So he set a royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. And the king gave a great banquet, Esther's banquet, for all his nobles and officials. He proclaimed a holiday throughout the provinces and distributed gifts with royal liberality. Just a coincidence. Don't read too much into this. God's not mentioned in this book. But in my eyes, and I think in yours, coincidence number two is what? God causes Xerxes to have a special attraction to this Jewish girl. First of all, there's a Jewish girl in his harem. That's coincidence number one. Coincidence number two, he's attracted to her more than anybody else. But hey, don't read too much in. These things happen. They're just events. Coincidence number three, look down at verse 21. During the time Mordecai, and this is all again, all this is happening before the issue with Haman comes up. During the time Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's officers who guarded the doorway, became angry and they conspired to assassinate King Xerxes. But Mordecai found out about the plot and told Queen Esther, who in turn reported it to the king, giving credit to Mordecai. And when the report was investigated and found to be true, the two officials were hanged on a gallows. Now this is important, this last sentence. We're going to come back to it later on. All this was recorded in the book of the annals in the presence of the king. Well, Steve, what's the big deal about that? Where's the coincidence in that? God allows a Jew, the very Jew that Haman's going to go after, to spare the king's life. To do something incredible for the king. But again, there are those people who say, it's just a coincidence. The book doesn't mention God. He's not in the book. It doesn't belong in the Bible. Are you with me yet? We're almost done. We're up to coincidence number four. There's only seven of these. Can you handle this just a little bit more? You're doing well. Okay. Coincidence number four. It is a good one. Take a look at chapter five. Turn over to chapter five. And we'll look at verse 1. Now, what has happened is Haman has made his claim. He said, I'm going to kill Mordecai, but I'm going to kill all the Jews too. And he tells Esther, Mordecai tells Esther, you got to do something about this. You know, God didn't just, well, he didn't say God. I wish he did. It's not in that book. But he said, you're not in this position for nothing. And he said, don't think you're going to get away because they're going to find out you're a Jew too and you're going to be just like us. So he said, do something about it. Again, this was not her career plan. She says, you know what's going to happen. If I go into the king uninvited, they kill people for doing that. They kill you. You just didn't do it in those days. It was the height of insult. If you thought Vashti insulted the king by not coming when he ordered, if you just walked into his presence uninvited, whoa, unless for some reason he was happy with it. But she says, okay, if I die, I die. I'll do it. Take a look at chapter 5, verse 1. On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace in front of the king's hall. Uh-oh, she did it. The king was sitting on his royal throne in the hall facing the entrance. And when he saw Queen Esther standing in the court, he was pleased with her and held out to her the gold scepter that was in his hand. So Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter. Then the king asked, what is it, Esther? What is your request? Even up to half the kingdom it will be given to you. Let me say something. They always said that. They didn't mean it. It was just to try to say, I am such a magnanimous ruler. I mean, you mean so much to me. Ask, and up to half of the kingdom, I'll give it to you. And if you ask for it, you'd be killed. But it was just and you're supposed to go, oh, king, you're so wonderful. No, I don't want half the kingdom. I just want this little teeny thing. But he's so magnanimous. And verse 4, if it pleases the king, Esther replied, let the king, together with Haman, the guy who's trying to play Hitler, let him come today to a banquet I've prepared for him. Bring Haman at once, the king said, so that we may do what Esther asks. So the king and Haman went to the banquet Esther had prepared, and as they were drinking wine, the king again asked Esther, now what is your petition? And it will be given to you. And what is your request? Even up to half the kingdom that it will be granted. And Esther replied, my petition and my quest is this. If the king regards me with favor, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition and fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come tomorrow to the banquet I will prepare for them. And then I'll answer the king's question. I don't understand why. Why didn't she just ask then? But she didn't. And by the way, on a side note, a sidebar, just hang on there. You know, we're just about done with the coincidences. But on a sidebar, it says, calling his friends together, this is Haman, and Zeresh, his wife, Haman boasted to them about his vast wealth. These people are really into it, aren't they? I mean, the king, Haman, everybody, aren't I incredible? I mean, the egos that existed here. And all the ways that the king had honored him and how he had elevated him above the other nobles and officials. And that's not all, Haman added. I'm the only person Queen Esther invited to accompany the king to the banquet she gave. And she's invited me, along with the king, tomorrow, too. But all this gives me no satisfaction as long as I see that Jew Mordecai sitting at the king's gate. His wife Zeresh and all his friends at him had a gallows built 75 feet high. That's so you could see it for blocks and miles around. And he asked the king in the morning to have Mordecai hanged on it. And then go with the king to the dinner and be happy. And this suggestion delighted Haman, and he had the gallows built. Now the fifth coincidence, we're almost done, is in chapter 6. And it's a bit of a long one, but it's beautiful. The irony in it. Now remember, these are all coincidences, though. God's not mentioned in this book. They're just coincidences, aren't they? Take a look at what happens in chapter 6. That night, the king couldn't sleep. So he ordered the book of the Chronicles, the record of his reign. What else would you want to read except what I've done? But apparently he even thought it would put him to sleep. But he had it brought in and he had it read to him. And it was found recorded there that he just happened to be looking at these particular pages. Believe me, there were records and records and scrolls of all his accomplishments as king. But he just happened to be looking at this one, and it's what? It was found recorded there that Mordecai had exposed Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's officers who guarded the doorway and who had conspired to assassinate King Xerxes. And here we go, verse 3. What honor and recognition has Mordecai received for this, the king asked. Nothing's been done for him, his attendants answered. The king said, who is in the court? Here we go. This is just coincidence. The world would tell you, it's just a coincidence. Stop, you Christians. You read stuff into everything. It's just coincidence. Now, Haman had just entered the outer court of the palace to speak to the king about hanging Mordecai. He said, what's been done to honor him for saving my life? Why, nothing. Oh, here's Haman. He's coming in because he wants to hang Mordecai on the gallows that he erected from. His attendants answered, Haman is standing in the court. Bring him in, the king ordered. Now, I love this. This is my favorite part of this book. When Haman entered, the king asked him, what should be done for the man the king delights to honor? And of course, egotistical Haman, what else would he say? Now, Haman thought to himself, who is there the king would rather honor than me? So he answered the king, for the man the king delights to honor, have them bring a royal robe the king has worn and a horse the king has ridden, one with a royal crest placed on his head, and let the robe and the horse be entrusted to one of the king's most noble princes, and let them robe the man the king delights to honor and lead him on the horse through the city streets, proclaiming before him, this is what is done for the man the king delights to honor. Oh, this is... Go at once, the king commanded. Haman. Get the robe and the horse and do just as you suggested for Mordecai the Jew, who sits at the king's gate. Do not neglect anything you have recommended. So Haman got the robe and the horse, and he robed Mordecai and led him on horseback through the streets, proclaiming before him, I think with less than a wholehearted shout, this is what is done for the man who the king delights to honor. My friends, it's just a coincidence, but what is it? What is it? God causes a man who hates Mordecai, his servant. He causes this man who wants to kill him and every other Jew. He causes this man to walk around having to honor him. To honor him. But it's just a coincidence. These things happen. They just work out. Don't read too much into it. God's not in this book. He's not mentioned. Well, here we go. Chapter 7. The sixth coincidence here. So the king and Haman went to dine with Queen Esther. And as they were drinking wine on that second day, the king asked, Queen Esther, what is your petition? It will be given to you. What is your request? Here it goes again. I'm sorry. Even up to half the kingdom it will be granted. And then Queen Esther answered, if I have found favor with you, O king, and if it pleases your majesty, grant me my life, This is my petition. And spare my people. This is my request. For I and my people have been sold for destruction and slaughter and annihilation. If we had merely been sold as male and female slaves, I would have kept quiet because no such distress would justify disturbing the king. King Xerxes asked Queen Esther, who is he? Where is the man who has dared to do such a thing? And Esther said, the adversary and enemy is this vile Haman. And then Haman was terrified before the king and queen. The king got up in a rage. He left his wine and went out in the palace garden. He had to count to 10. He was going to take him out right then. He was so angry that he would the nerve to come after his own queen. But Haman, realizing that the king had already decided his fate, he stayed behind to beg Queen Esther for his life. And here again, just a coincidence. Just as the king returned from the palace garden to the banquet hall, Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was reclining. And the king exclaimed, will he even molest the queen while she is with me in the house? As soon as the word left the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. And then Harbona, one of the eunuchs attending the king, said, a gallows 75 feet high stands by Haman's house. He had it made for Mordecai, who spoke up to help the king. And the king said, hang him on it. So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. And then the king's fury subsided. Coincidence number 7. I'll just mention it, but it's in chapter 8, verse 11. It's simply that the king then gives an edict and tells the Jews, you defend yourself and nobody will come after you for that. And if you kill a Persian who's coming after you, that's okay. You defend yourselves. And God's people were spared. But it's just a set of coincidences. Just coincidences. Coincidences. Or the hand of God. I shared with the men at the Transformers retreat in conclusion. I shared with them about our precious daughter, Rebecca. In fact, that was what caused the discussion of this. Our daughter, Rebecca, is our youngest daughter. She's been married and she's 32 years old. And Rebecca, ever since she was a child, only wanted one thing. All the years growing up, she just wanted to be a mother. She just wanted to be a mom. In college, she studied early childhood education just because she wanted to be the mom and be the best mom that she could be. But Rebecca couldn't have children. Her sister, her older sister, seemed that whenever she wanted a child, they could just have one. They planned them. They said, well, let's have one now. And they did. She has 3 children, 3 wonderful granddaughters that they blessed us with. But every time our oldest daughter would have another child, we'd see Becky's heart break just a little more. They did the whole fertility thing. Spent tens of thousands of dollars. They spent everything they had, she and her husband. And the doctor said, it isn't going to happen. You're not going to have a baby. It can't be done. Her friends, one by one, all had a baby. So she was like the only one left that didn't have a child of her own. And we'd watch her. She's so good with kids. She's like a Pied Piper. She loves them and they love her. And I think what hurt my wife and I the most was she would often be the one who would set up the showers for all of her friends, the baby showers. She'd run them and organize them, and you never would have known. You never would have known what was going on. Well, last year, her cousin Wendy, she knew of a girl who was pregnant. She was 16 years old. And Becky and Bill had always been open to adoption. They were fine with that. The problem was now they didn't have the money. They spent tens of thousands of dollars. It would be a long time if they could save up enough, which they told them they should have anywhere from $25,000 to $30,000 to do this. So it was going to be a long time. Well, her cousin Wendy calls her up and says, there's a 16-year-old girl who got pregnant, and she might want to give up the baby because it's a tough circumstance. They got a hold of her, and the girl thought about it a little while and then said no. And Becky's heart was crushed again. So was ours. And we just cried out. I mean, she read everything. I mean, she knew the whole story of Hannah and Samuel. And she just wept over it, but not bitterly. She never turned her back on God. She continued to trust him. And then she was watching a scene from, I believe it was the Facing the Giants movie. It's the one where the husband says to his wife who wants to be pregnant, she's now going to go get the results of a test, and he says to her something very important. He says to her, if the test is negative and you're not pregnant, will you still trust God? Will he still be your Lord? And Becky, when she saw that, she got up, walked away, prayed about it, wept over it, and said before God, yes, you're my Lord. You're my God. It's kind of like Peter. Where else would I go? Who else would I turn to? And Becky said, I will continue to love you even if I never have a child of my own. And then, this past May 21st, the 16-year-old girl was now 17 years old, and she was pregnant again. But this time, she called and asked Becky if she would adopt her baby because she said she couldn't raise two infants. She just couldn't do it. My friends, Tyler Stephen was born on August the 9th. This is 3 weeks old today. Becky built a relationship with this young girl, shared her faith with this young girl and the father, and my son-in-law with the father. When the baby was born 3 weeks ago, it was put right into Rebecca's arms. She and Bill cut the umbilical cord. She's had it ever since. When the young girl was pregnant, she gave all the sonograms to her. She has had a recording of the baby's heartbeat, everything else. And now, we just commented on it just the other night. They're living in an apartment downstairs in our house because they were saving up money for the adoption. And by the way God put all this together, I wish I could tell you all the details. But one is God provided somebody to do the home study for free. The home study began, she found out that this baby was going to be available to her on May 21st, and by June 26th, everything was completely done. And anybody who does this, at least in Pennsylvania, said that's impossible. It can't be done that quickly. There's no way it can possibly be done. Yet it had to be for her to be able to have this baby on August the 9th. The lawyer, the whole total fee for everything is going to be about $2,500 instead of $25,000. And God did it all. Can things still go wrong? Of course. She's not naive, and neither are we. We don't think it is going to go wrong. God seems to be so involved in every step of this, every simple phase of it. But yeah, it could go wrong, but we're not going to make the mistake of saying all that stuff was just a coincidence. Won't do it. And instead, Becky's saying, and she said it, even if something terrible would happen and I couldn't keep the baby, this was all part of God's plan. This was his hand at work in my life. This was his hand moving, watching over and taking care of me. And I don't know what the future holds, she said, but he is faithful. Oh, my friends, I don't know what you're facing today. Maybe you're at one of those points, too, as was shared. Boy, I looked to my wife earlier when the announcements were being made and was saying, just hold on, just hold on. I don't know what's in your life. I don't know if there's a disappointment. I don't know if you're having trouble seeing God, hearing God, sensing God. But understand one thing. He is there. He is working. God already planned in this book of Esther. He was already setting all the pieces in place before. Esther was already in the harem. She was already chosen as queen before the Israelites were threatened with annihilation. He had already set it up. They didn't know it. They didn't know that any of this was going to be of value. They didn't know what was going on. They didn't see God's hand perhaps at all. Maybe that's one of the reasons God's name isn't in it. But the people who read that book, and God's people who read that book, know that God's in that book. Oh, his fingerprints are all over the pages. Here's my request for you this morning. Will you do this? I mean, okay, so it's a cute story, Steve, and we knew the story of Esther. I'm sure a lot of you did. But here's my request. Today, sometime this afternoon, this evening, will you take just a couple minutes with maybe in your family or maybe with a friend, and would you just think about some of the coincidences that God placed into your life that were reflections of his hand at work? Would you just reflect on those? Just take a couple minutes. It's not much. This is a Sabbath. This is his day. Just look at those coincidences. And then when you share those coincidences with each other, or maybe one way, I don't care. If you just share those coincidences, then give God praise for it. Say thank you for the faithfulness, for your faithfulness. When I don't see it, when I don't sense that anything's going on, yet you were there all along. What a God. What a God. Yeah, his promises are in his word. He will never leave us nor forsake us. He will take care of us. But my friends, he's also in front of your eyes. He's doing things. And the way that we trust him when we don't see him doing those things is to reflect back on all the things that he did. Look at this church. I remember when Pastor Tony told me you were meeting outside in a pavilion. And I said, what if it rains? And he said, we're going to pray it doesn't rain. And it didn't. It didn't. Just a coincidence. Just a coincidence. God wasn't in that. That was just, oh, yes, he was. You're here. And you know what? The future, just like it was in Esther, just as God was preparing everything in place so that his will would prevail when the need came to be, he's doing that now in this church. You don't even know it. Certain things are happening. Some people are coming in. God's gifting certain people. You're taking advantage of certain opportunities, and you don't even see where it's going to be coming into play. But he's there, and he's working, and he's at work. Oh, let's praise him first. Praise him for his faithfulness. What a faithful, wonderful God whose hand, his hand is moving always in our lives. He holds us in the palm of his hand. Let's pray. Father, forgive me. I know these words weren't waxing eloquent, and perhaps they didn't communicate, and if I took things too lightly or too lightheartedly in some of your word. I don't mean to treat it that way. But Father, as we see your hand so evident in this book of Esther, what is it that you want us to learn from this than what we've just been talking about? That you are at work when we don't see it. That you have filled our lives with what the world would call a coincidence. But we know it's your hand. It's your hand of love. It's your hand of grace. It's your faithful, faithful hand watching over us, guarding us, protecting us. And Lord, sometimes when bad things happen in our lives, just as they did to Mordecai when they were threatened with extinction and death, and it looked like there was no hope that they were all going to die, you were moving. You were moving before any of it ever even came to be a threat. Father, help us to praise you for the faithfulness that you've shown in each of our lives. I thank you for the faithfulness you've shown our family through this little boy, this little adopted boy, Tyler Stephen. And we didn't see any of this happening, but you did. You had it all planned. Father, this church, the people in this church, how many times you've moved supernaturally. Let us praise you for that. And Father, for this church, the things you've done supernaturally. We praise you for that, and we thank you. Thank you for your faithfulness. In our faithful Lord and Savior's name, Jesus Christ, amen.